In recent weeks, we've been hearing of a Maoist cult in London. I won't try and pronounce the name of the leader of the cult, but you may have heard that for the last 20 years or so, in a very simple flat in London, a religious cult has been operating. And there's been this man who is leading the cult and various women, three or four women, who were involved and who have lived permanently in this flat. Not really allowed to leave the flat at all. And brainwashed, really, by this man who has, we've heard through the courts, abused them. He's now been convicted of indecent assault, of four counts of rape, of false imprisonment, and many other crimes besides. And as you'd expect, he is now in prison. He was originally arrested because one of the members of the cult, one of the women, telephoned a helpline and explained the situation. Her name is Josephine Herrival. She was interviewed by the Daily Mail after the cult leader had been convicted. She said that she regretted ever calling the helpline, that the leader was an honourable man, and that all these things were lies. And she wished she had never done it. She wished things were just as they were before. It's remarkable the power that that man had over those women, isn't it? That even now, after you'd have thought the hold would have been broken, still that hold remains, particularly over this poor lady. And very often slavery works like that, doesn't it? Very often, all of us have a drawback even to things that are wrong, even to things that we hated. There's a sense sometimes in which we feel that somehow things were better then. And that's exactly the situation that the Israelites found themselves in Exodus chapter 14 on page 62 that we read together earlier. They've barely been on their journey for 5 minutes. Here they are. They've left Egypt at the end of chapter 13. And they go in towards the promised land. And we read at the end of chapter 13 that God didn't send them by the way of the land of the Philistines. The Philistines lived in the area that we now know to be the Gaza Strip. So up the coast, that would have been the easy road in some ways. But the Philistines were living there. And he knew that the Philistines would not let the people through. There would be war. And we're told that God didn't want to put them in that position where they would be immediately faced with war. So he turned them south, through into the wilderness, verse 18, we're told. And God was with them. That's very clear, isn't it? Chapter 13 and verse 21. He was with them by day in a pillar of cloud and by night in a pillar of fire. And they camped in these various places. You can read about them in verse 14, in chapter 14 rather. But as they were traveling, Pharaoh had second thoughts. Pharaoh regretted letting the people go. And he gets together his army. He gets together his chariots. You can see this in verses 5 and 6. Pharaoh's heart's turned against the people. Why have we done this? So he made ready his chariot. He took his people with him. And he took 600 choice chariots, all the chariots of Egypt, with captains over every one of them. So verse 9, the Egyptians pursued the Israelites. So here are the Israelites. They're walking through the deserts. They've escaped from slavery. Things have been no doubt incredibly jubilant. Amazing what God has done. They've plundered the Egyptians on their leaving. But now comes their first test. And the test comes because Pharaoh is not going to let them go easily. Pharaoh believes he still has a hold over these people. And he's going to go and he's going to get them back. They've been rescued, they've been liberated by God, but that doesn't matter to Pharaoh. He doesn't care about that. As far as he's concerned, they still belong to him, they're still his slaves, and he's going to bring them back. And he gets his 600 chariots to do so. Now, I don't know how you think of chariots. You tend to, maybe if you've watched Ben-Hur, maybe that's the image that comes to mind. I don't know whether that's helpful or not. But imagine 600 chariots thundering across the sand with men in them armed to the hilt and others following behind. And there's spears and all of these weaponry and shields and so on. The modern equivalent to the chariot is, of course, the tank. Well, imagine that. 600 tanks flying across the desert towards you. Now, if that was the situation, you're on foot. You've got no weapons to speak of. Certainly nothing that will stand up against a tank. 600 of them speeding their way to you. They'll clearly outpace you. Would you begin to get worried? Behind the tanks or the chariots is the most powerful man in the world. And he's the one who is tracking you down. And of course it's perfectly obvious where you're heading and where you're going. It's not that you can simply duck down behind a bush until they've gone past. There are 2 million Israelites here. There's no hiding place. They're going to get found. Everybody knows the route that they've taken. The tracks will be clearly in the sand. They're going to be found. And then they discover to their horror that before them is a great sea. Perhaps not a great sea by our standards. It's not an ocean. But nonetheless, a huge body of water that cannot be crossed. And they can't go forward. And backward is unthinkable. Except it's not unthinkable, is it? Because what we find as we read the story, as these people feel that they can't go forward because they've hit this body of water, this Red Sea, they decide amongst themselves, actually what we want to do is to go backwards. Isn't that remarkable? You see, Pharaoh thinks he's still got a hold of these people, but they think it too. Look at chapter 14 and verse 11. They said to Moses, these people, well, we've been told in verse 10 that they were very much afraid. And they said to Moses, verse 11, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? In other words, Moses, what on earth were you doing? Why didn't you just let us die there? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? And then they have the audacity to claim in verse 12, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we might serve the Egyptians? And if Moses had been the sort of person who defends himself against accusation, he would have taken these people on at this point, because that's not at all what they said. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse 29, when Moses first went to the elders and explained to them what God had said to him at the burning bush and so on, we read that Moses went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Aaron spoke the words, he did the signs. So the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and he looked on their afflictions and they bowed their heads and worshipped. They were, at the beginning, they were all for this. At the beginning, they were crying to the Lord for rescue. But they've got to the point now where, as far as they're concerned, they can't go forward. And because, as far as they're concerned, they can't go forward, they're beginning to look wistfully at what they've come from and what they've left behind. And Egypt now has taken on, they're looking at it through rose-tinted glasses. It's taken on something that it should never have been. In fact, if we go forward a chapter, it gets worse a little bit later. Because in chapter 16 and verse 3, we read that the children of Israel said to Moses and to Aaron, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the pots of meat and where we ate bread to the full. But you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. That's not what Egypt was like. There were slaves in Egypt. They were dying at the end of a whip in Egypt, trying to bake these bricks in the noonday heat. But now they look back fondly at the bread and the pots of meat that they had. You see, we're tempted to call them fools. But remember Josephine Herival and the cult in London. Remember the hold that he still had over her. Do we blame her for that? the hold that Pharaoh still has over these people. Do we blame them entirely for that? But that was the situation. They began to long to go back. Now, why is all this important? Well, I've mentioned before that the escape from Egypt is often used in the Bible, in all kinds of places in the Bible, as an illustration of what it means to escape from slavery to sin, to be redeemed by God, and to be brought through the journey on this Christian life eventually into the promised land. That's how it's a true story, it really happened. But it also serves as a remarkable parable of the believer's life. So where are we now in this story? Well, as we're in this story, we're in that place in the story where God has rescued his people, but they don't yet have assurance that they're really rescued. They're not yet convinced of it. Because as they look ahead, they just can't see how they're ever going to get to the promised land. There's this Red Sea in the way. And there's the enemy following behind. And although they've been freed from the enemy, they haven't been completely freed. Or at least they don't feel they've been completely freed. And here they are, stuck not between a rock and a hard place, but an impassable river and a ferocious army. And they feel utterly marooned. You see, what's their view? Well, they're making a big mistake. It's a mistake that people still make today. It's a mistake that people make who are on the edge of becoming a Christian. It's a mistake sometimes actually that Christians can make too. You see, I've seen many people over the years who have come along to church or to Christianity Explored, or they've listened to the gospel and that sort of thing, and they've begun to believe that what the Bible says is really true. They've begun to grow in hope that the Lord might really change their life. And they've started to get excited by the gospel and the message that is there. They've started to believe that it's possible to have a better life than the life in slavery to sin. And they've even, in small ways, begun to free themselves from that. Through the influence of the gospel, through the influence perhaps of preaching, there are old habits that were harmful habits that have now been set aside. There's been changes that lots of people can see in individual people's lives. They've started to read their Bibles perhaps and to pray. Started maybe to swear less, to be more careful how they speak, to watch their anger, or whatever it might be. Real changes. And maybe Christians are looking on and really encouraged by progress that's being made. But you see, in this example that I'm given, what's happening with these people is a little bit like these Israelites. There's a sense in which that God has begun to work and begun to rescue, but there's a real danger that at any moment the enemy might snatch them back. Do you remember the parable of the sower, of the seed that's sown, and it falls onto the path and is snatched away, or it seems to grow up, but soon the sun comes and it withers and dies. Have you seen that happening in real life? I certainly have. So how do we understand that? How do we respond to that? What's God doing about that? This is an illustration of exactly that kind of scenario. That here are these people, and God's begun to work and begun to rescue them, but they're not yet safe, as it were, out of the enemy's hand, because at any moment, it would seem, he could snatch them back. In fact, maybe you're in that very situation tonight. Maybe you've been coming along to church for weeks, months, perhaps even years. You've come to believe in the gospel, in the sense that you really do now think it's true. You really do think that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. You really do believe in heaven and that it's possible to go there. You really do believe that it's possible to have a better life, than the one that you have now. And you're on the very edge, as it were, the very verge. You're almost there. Maybe you're not even sure whether you're there or not. You're just there on the edge. But you've got this worry, this fear. Is it really for me? I know God can get people there, but can He get me there? Can He forgive me of my sin? Can He cleanse me? Can He keep me safe? I know my own heart, perhaps you might say. I know how prone I am to sin. Can the Lord really rescue me from myself? Can He keep me out of the hands of my enemy? Maybe that's how you feel even tonight. Well, if you do, or you want to understand people in that situation, then I believe Exodus chapter 14 can be a real help to you. See, what happens here, the mistake that the people make, is that they come to this situation. They can see a great sea in front of them and a great army behind them. And that's all they can see. That's their problem. That's why they can't or won't move forward. That's why they lose hope. Because as far as they're concerned, no matter what happens, it's going to end in disaster. They can see the great army behind them. They can see the great barrier in front of them. And they point this out to Moses. We're just going to die here in the wilderness. That's what's going to happen. We're either going to drown in the sea or we'll be killed by Pharaoh's horsemen. What mistake have they made? Can you see it? What have they not seen? Do you know? Because Moses knows. And I hope you know too. They look behind them and they see Pharaoh and his army. They look ahead of them and they see this impassable obstacle. But there's something that they don't see. Do you know what it is? They don't see God. Isn't that remarkable? They don't see God. And that's what Moses says to them. You can see it in chapter 14 and verse 13. You're making a great mistake. I don't dispute that there's a great army behind you. I don't dispute that there's a great obstacle that you can't get across in front of you. I don't dispute that. But don't forget God. That's Moses' message. Don't be afraid, he says, verse 13. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Aren't those glorious words? Do you see what Moses is doing? Look, I'm not denying the realities. I'm not denying the great army behind you. I'm not denying the great obstacle in front of you. I admit to that. But don't forget God. You see, this needs to be at the heart of what we remember too. It needs to be at the heart of our message. That we'll meet people who are desperately stuck in sin, who see no way out. We'll meet people maybe who are addicts. We'll meet people perhaps who have lived in a particular lifestyle all of their lives and can't see any way to shake it off. And that goes for people who are in the gutter and people who are living in nice middle class homes. The same thing applies both ways. We'll see these people. We'll bring the gospel to these people. There might be the stirrings of hope, but they can't see a way through. There may be other people who are very religious in their upbringing. And they've always perhaps gone along to church. But they, maybe when they were younger, heard sermons or maybe preached sermons to themselves, as it were. That spoke that if you work hard enough to do well enough, then God will let you into heaven. And now that's all they know. And they can't shake it off. They can't, it would seem, accept the glorious gospel truth that it's by grace we've been saved, not through works. And they're in slavery to good works. The Lord begins to stir in their hearts at the beginnings of release and of freedom. But they can't give it up, they think. It's my history, it's all I know. This is where I stand. You may have it as we speak to people from different cultures and backgrounds. That for them to become a Christian will mean giving up all that they know. May mean giving up their family too. There's a great cost here. And they can't see beyond that barrier. They can't see a freedom from the enemy. They can't see it. You'll see, and there'll be a time with all of us as we speak to different people, as we witness about the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we'll come to this point. And whoever it is that we're trying to help, whoever it is that we're speaking to, just won't be able to see. They can see the enemy behind them. They can see the obstacles in front of them. What do we need to do? We need to point them to the God that they've forgotten about. We need to remind them, in the words of Moses, stand still. Stop worrying, in other words. Don't be afraid. See the salvation of the Lord. That's got to be our message. It's not by works. It's not by your power. You don't have to overcome the enemy behind you. You don't have to climb over the obstacle in front of you. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, because He will accomplish it for you. That's our message. And the enemy that you see, you'll see him no more. The one who has a hold of you, you'll see him no more. Why? Because the Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. This must be our gospel message. And that's what Moses indeed says to these people. You see, we need to be alert to people who think that there's a simple binary choice. A binary choice, just one thing or the other. Do you ever make that mistake? This is what the Israelites did. It's either death by the Egyptians or drowning in the Red Sea. It's the only options. There's nothing else left. Oh, but they hadn't counted on the power and the mercy of God. Don't forget God. And look, I'm making these applications by way of salvation. That's the most important application, I believe, for this passage, but it's not the only one. Because maybe you're a Christian tonight and you'll face, on your Christian journey, similar difficulties to this. The Israelites indeed, through the wilderness, often faced similar situations, didn't they? Maybe they didn't have food, or they didn't have water, or they didn't know where to go, or they faced the people who were already in the promised land and didn't know how to drive them out. Whatever the problem was, they came up against problems in the future. And in your Christian life, you'll come up against problems in your future too. Maybe you're facing one right now. And maybe as you face that problem, you cannot see a solution to the problem. And for you, it's as if the Red Sea is right in front of you. And there's an enemy behind you. You can't go forward and you can't go back. And there's no way across. And to go back is just death. If you're in that situation, even as a Christian, don't forget God. Don't forget God. And yes, God is the God of salvation. It's the primary application of the passage. But crucially, God does not abandon those that He saves. And if God has saved you, and if, as it were, has already brought you through the Red Sea, how much more will He be with you as you face difficulties and troubles ahead? Do you remember Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress? He'd had that struggle, hadn't you? Have you read The Pilgrim's Progress? It's a wonderful book. But right at the end of The Pilgrim's Progress, just before Christian is about to go into the celestial city, that's the picture of heaven, he's got to cross a great river first. The river, of course, is a symbol of death. Do you remember how it goes in Pilgrim's Progress? There's plenty of people who've criticized John Bunyan for this. Because what happens is that Christian starts to panic. And he starts to be fearful. And he starts to doubt that he'll ever make it. And he's got to be lifted up. And he's got to be carried, as it were, and brought to the celestial city. And maybe that's the fear ahead of you, like it was for Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe that's where your great struggle is. You can see it ahead of you, death itself. It's understandable that we can be afraid of death, isn't it? In many ways, that great unknown. But in all of this, we must not forget God. And the God who has rescued us, the God who has redeemed us, the God who has kept us this far, will not let us go. And we can be confident in Him. Maybe you're making much simpler decisions. Maybe it's just a decision about what you're going to do with the next big decision in your life. Maybe that's a job or a partner, or maybe it's where you might live, or whatever it might be. It's a big decision. And you can plan it all out, and you can see the different things that you can do. And you can see the different options that are there. But please, in doing that, don't forget God. Don't forget God. He brought these Israelites through the Red Sea. Maybe He's laying something on your heart of something remarkable that He wants to do, but you look at things coldly and rationally and only that. Oh, be rational, certainly, but be rational with spiritual content. Pray to the Lord and seek His face and say, Lord, will you guide me? Will you show me the way? And it may seem that you'll do a very irrational thing by the world standards, because you'll be following the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire through the wilderness. But there's no other way to go for the Christian but to follow the Lord. Well, as we go through then, as we look at what these Israelites do, we're told then Moses spells out what, so God spells out to Moses, verses 15 and following, what he's going to do. He's going to, Moses is going to stretch out his rod, and God is going to divide the sea. And the children of Israel are going to go through onto dry land, and not only so, but judgment is going to fall on the Egyptians. These people who have oppressed the Israelites for all of these centuries, they're now going to receive the judgment that is due to them. And that's exactly what happens. You can see it in verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand. The Lord causes the sea to go back by a strong east wind. But in between Moses receiving the instructions and Moses carrying out the instructions, there's a very important thing that the Lord does. Can you see it in verse 19 and 20? You see, the angel of the Lord, who was before the camp of Israel. Do you remember he was telling them which way to go so that they would follow him? And we're told there he moves and he goes behind them. And as he goes behind them, he stands between them, and there's a pillar of cloud that went from before them, and that stood behind them as well. So God, the angel of God, the pillar of cloud, is now behind the Israelites. Do you know why God did that? Well, just remember the story. What's behind them? Well, behind them is the great enemy. Behind them is Pharaoh, the all-powerful ruler, and he's coming to get them. So what is God doing? God is stepping between the enemy and the Israelites. We actually looked at this on Wednesday night. Do you remember from Psalm 3, where we read from Psalm 3, the Lord is my shield. Do you remember that, those of you who were there? And that's exactly what the Lord is doing here. The Lord is their shield. He's standing behind them, protecting them from the oncoming Egyptians. You see, God is one who puts himself in harm's way, if I can put it like this. He's the one who's going to take that onslaught of the Egyptian army that are coming. They're going to get to God first, and God is stepping in the way and keeping his people protected behind them. That's what the Lord does. Did you know that? He is our shield. He is our defender. And he defends us against the attacks of the enemy and against the attacks of the evil one. That's what he does. And if you don't yet even belong to him, but you're on that journey, he's protecting you from the enemy, from the evil one. He can do it, just as he did it here. And look at verse 20, because it's theologically a vitally important verse. So it, that's the cloud, came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Now listen to these words. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near to the other all night. Isn't that remarkable? So here is God who is standing between the Israelites, the people of God, and the Egyptians. And what do we read? That same God is a cloud and darkness to the Egyptians, but a light to the people of God, a light to the Israelites. Isn't that remarkable? Because that's exactly how God works today. Do you not see that? Do you not at times look at the Lord and how beautiful and how wonderful and how lovely and how powerful he is, and you praise his name? Why? Because he's as light as it were. He's opened your eyes. He's given you sight. He's helped you to see yourself and the world around, and the world looks more beautiful as a consequence, and the Lord himself is lovely. Do you know that experience as a Christian? And you get that by reading your Bibles and by knowing him. And your non-Christian friend or neighbor or family member reads the same Bible, hears the same sermon, or the same description of God, and what do they see? A dark picture. They see no light, they see nothing to be enjoyed, nothing to be loved, nothing to be thrilled by. And the same God is as light to the believer and is as darkness to those who do not want to see. Those who have blind eyes, you see, can only see darkness until their eyes are opened. This is why there are many people who don't believe the Lord. Not because he's not lovely, but because all they see is darkness. All they see is darkness. So what happens now? Well, Moses, as we've said, he stretches out his hand over the sea. And it's remarkable, isn't it? Verse 21, in some ways they're very simple words. The Lord causes the sea to go back by a strong east wind that night. And he made the sea into the dry land. So it seems to be that this escape, as it were, is happening under the cover of darkness. I don't know if you've taught this in Sunday school. You have the pictures of the sea, as it were, there. It's always daylight, isn't it? They'd be pretty poor pictures, I suppose, if it just showed a big dark sky. But it seems that this happened in the overnight, and the Israelites went through. It would have been quite a trek, wouldn't it? It would have required an awful lot of faith. I don't know about you, but it might well have been just the threat of the Egyptians behind that spurred them on. Because here they're going through these waters, and these waters don't seem to be held up by any means that you can explain or I can explain, except to say that God's done it. At any moment the water could come thundering down, and what would happen then? We've seen the power, haven't we, of water in the floods just in the last day or two. You stay out of the way of that. But here they're walking right through the middle, and yes, it's dry land. But in a moment it could go. So here we see the real faith of the Israelites. You'd wish the faith was stronger. You wish they hadn't complained in the first place. But at least faith to get through. We'll come back to that. So through they go. And then in verse 24, the morning watch now. The Lord looks down on the army of the Egyptians. You see the Israelites have gone through. They could see. Because of God, and that pillar of fire gave them light so they could see, and because they could see, they then believed, and they acted on what God had done for them, and through they went. And now the Egyptians try to follow. But of course, as they try to follow, they're not doing it God's way, and they're not doing it in obedience to God's command. And what happens? Well, the Lord fights them. That's what we're told. Can you see it? End of verse 25. The Lord's fighting for them. It's great, isn't it? But that's what he does. He's fighting for his people. His people are through. But God, as it were, remains behind to fight. He's going to protect them. He's going to keep them. And he tells Moses then in verse 27, when the morning appeared, to stretch out his hand, the seas go back, the Egyptians are drowned. And just as Moses had said, are no more. The enemy, in other words, has gone. So verse 30, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And after that point, there is no going back. Because this work now is done, isn't it, in terms of being free from the Egyptians. They couldn't go back even if they wanted to. Why? Because God has shut the way behind them. Now, as we describe all of that, there's so many applications to the way of salvation here. You can see many of them already, can't you? You can see the fact, as we've been told so plainly, that this is something God does. He's the one who makes the way. He's the one who makes it possible. And in terms of our own salvation, of course, He does that through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His perfect life and through His atoning death. That's the way in which we can get to heaven. There is no other way. He makes that possible. We've seen the lights, and in the New Testament we're told about the light of the glory of the gospel of God. We talked about the way in which God opens blind eyes that we can see. We know, don't we, the way in which we need to respond by faith to the revelation that God has given, and the access that He has created, just as these Israelites responded by faith by walking through onto the dry land. We can talk about the way in which, as the waters closed behind them, destroyed the enemy who thought perhaps he could out to get them, just as the cross of Jesus Christ has defeated Satan so that he can no longer have any hand on any believer anywhere in the world. Why? Because he's defeated at the cross, and that those believers, and that can include you this evening, those believers are safe in his hand, in God's hand that is, and he will never let us go. And there's no way back even if we wanted it. Because that door has been firmly closed and Satan can't come through. And we can't go back. We're safe even from ourselves and our own foolishness. And in all of this, you see, it was done through Moses here in the book of Exodus. But there's some interesting things about Moses as we draw to an end. You can see, for example, in verse 15 that the Lord says to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." But you read the text, you think, "Well, hang on a minute, Lord. Why are you complaining to Moses? He's the good guy. It's the other people who are complaining. Moses is the one who's standing up for you, Lord. Moses is the one who's telling them not to be afraid. Moses is the one who says the Lord will come and rescue them. Why do you say to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me?'" And indeed, it's a singular verb that's being used here. It's God speaking directly to Moses alone. Why is Moses being singled out here? Well, as we go through, we find as God speaks to Moses, we find then that it's Moses who holds his rod over the sea that stretches back and comes again. What are we being told here? We're being told here that Moses is acting as the head of the nation. And that means that Moses, as it were, is almost, as it were, taking on the sins of the nation. So when the nation misbehaves and the nation complains, it's Moses who's spoken to. Why? Because he represents them. Because he stands in their place. And he is there as their great head and representative, and therefore God speaks to him. And it's almost as if their sins and their wrongdoing, it's almost as if they're on Moses, as God speaks to Moses and says, "This will not do." And in fact, we see the same thing later on in the book of Exodus in chapter 32, as the people go and worship the golden calf, and Moses comes down and he says to God, you would judge me in their place. Oh, that you would blot me out of your book. That's what Moses says. "Maybe I can make atonement for your sin," he tells them in Exodus chapter 32. Why? Because God has placed him here as the head. And he is the one who seems to take the brunt of things. He is the one also who is the means by which they're rescued. And of course, that's a picture, is it not? A weak picture, but nonetheless a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is what the Lord Jesus Christ was for us. He was our great head. Sometimes we use the word federal head. He was the one, in other words, who represents his people. We can see it elsewhere in Scripture. Think of the way David represented the Israelites as he took on Goliath. And so the Lord Jesus Christ represented his people when he took on Satan and sin and death at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And our sins, as it were put on his shoulders. So the accusation came down from heaven, not against us, but it came down from heaven against him, against Jesus Christ. And the weight of our sin, which we deserve to bear, was put on him.
And that's why he cried out, as we've been hearing on Sunday mornings, my God, why have you forsaken me? But of course, it's not just the sin, as it were, where Jesus Christ represents us. But it's in the glorious victory as well, isn't it? The victory over sin there and judgment there on the cross. Jesus Christ represented his people there too, so that he stood in our place. And the victory over death, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he was our head then too. And the victory when Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven, was welcomed into heaven, he was doing that in our place too. What does that mean? It means that every Christian man and woman and boy and girl can know with certainty, sins forgiven, peace with God, victory over death, resurrection to come, eternal life in heaven. Why? Because Jesus Christ has done it all. And he did it all standing in our place. He did it all as our mediator. He did it all as our head. And therefore, there is nothing to fear. Therefore, we can look forward with joy and thankful hearts to a God who has done all that. Stand still. And see the salvation of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you with the words of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. Father, we thank you that that indeed is what you have done. We thank you, Father God, that you, through your grace, will bring every one of your people home. The people whom you have redeemed, you will guide them home to your holy habitation, into the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Amen.